Well, I want to introduce a man that's familiar to us, and that is Matt Fleureen. And Matt and Rachel are here. Let's see you guys move over to there. So Matt and Rachel, right? And Abigail and Naomi, there they are, okay? And to make the, yes, good to see you guys. And to make the connection, that is Bev Sokolis, who is Matt's grandma. And then we have Eric and Lorraine, Matt's parents. So great to have all of you guys with us, the Fleureens. And just to let you know, so if you weren't able to join us this morning, the Fleureens are moving, Lord willing, from Malawi to South Africa. Matt was saying again, I didn't realize that, Rachel, you also need a visa. So we need to pray for three visas for Rachel and both of the girls, okay? And Lord willing, then, I never heard it said Joburg, Johannesburg, so that's how they say it, Joburg, huh? All right, we'll pick up on that. Johannesburg, South Africa, and we want to remember to pray for them in the days ahead. You're going to be here about another month-ish, is that right? Two more weeks. All right, well, let's welcome Matt as he comes to bring the word of God this morning.
Well, good morning. It is a joy to be here and to be able to worship with you. And it was great to spend some time in the Sunday school hour just to talk about what we don't know and do know about our plans. And continue to pray for us, please, as we wait on the Lord to direct us and for us to see exactly what the ministry he's prepared for us in Joburg is like. We are looking forward to seeing what it is as well. But we are also so thankful for the Lord's faithfulness to us and just to see his steadfastness in the midst of all the uncertainty of the rest of our lives has been a blessing to us. Well, it's great to be with you. And as we take some time in the Word of God, we're looking at how to recognize a wise person today from James chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. In January, we went down to South Africa to look at the ministry that we are hoping to join in Joburg. And when we got to the airport, we had never met the guy who was going to be picking us up. He was a stranger to us. And so we were waiting for somebody to walk up to us with a look of some sort of recognition on his face and say, "Hey, I'm your ride." And we knew his name, but we didn't know what he looked like. And we waited. And nobody came up to us, and no one said anything. And now we started realizing any of these people around here could be our ride, and maybe he doesn't know what we look like. And we started looking around and looking at all these different people. Then they'd catch us making eye contact and wonder, are you giving me a ride? And it started to get really confusing. So finally, I had to text the guy who had arranged the rides and said, "Hey, can you send me a picture of the guy who's supposed to pick us up?" And when he finally did, it made it all clear because now we knew who we were looking for. And finally, he apologized. He'd gotten stuck in a storm and was late, but we were able to get with the right guy and get our ride. But it helped so much to have a picture of what this guy looked like. And that's really what this passage today does for us, is it gives us a picture of what a wise person looks like so that we can recognize that person. Ideally, we'll be able to recognize them around us, but most importantly, we'll be able to see if we are wise people and we can grow in wisdom. Let me just read this passage for us, first of all. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, what comes to your mind when you think of a wise person? Do you think of a guy with a big, long, white beard who sits on top of a mountain and meditates all day? People climb up to the mountain to ask him for advice about life's riddles. Do you think of a successful business person, an entrepreneur who gives TED Talks and travels the world, has a big following on Twitter? Do you think of the latest Jeopardy champ? Well, to understand that, we need to first start by understanding what wisdom is. And the culture around us often equates the idea of wisdom with knowledge and says they're more or less synonyms. But biblically, wisdom is much more than knowledge. Wisdom is always practical. It's always knowledge that leads to right behavior. It's always knowledge that is marked by action. It's also always affecting your character. It changes who you are. It's not just your head, but it's your heart. And it also is always moral. It's not just knowing the right answer for a quiz or an exam, but it's also knowing the right thing to do morally before God. One way that you can summarize the biblical concept of wisdom is the skill or the ability to live skillfully. It's skill at life. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't think of a more useful skill to have than skill at life. And that's really what biblical wisdom is. Someone who is wise biblically is able to make good decisions. They are able to make choices that lead to results that are good and right. They have good relationships with other people. They are good at resolving problems when they come in life. People trust them with big responsibilities because they know they'll be able to handle it well and carefully. And they are trusted in tricky situations. People know they'll do the right thing. What a useful ability that is. What a valuable skill that would be. And as I think about all the other skills that I could acquire, there are some that sound very interesting to me. I read about someone named Kim Peek who has a photographic memory and was able to memorize the contents of 12,000 books and recall them from memory. That's a pretty useful skill. But as I think about even that ability, it would be limited in what you could do with it. Because if it doesn't lead to action, how is that going to really help your relationships with other people? How is that really going to help in some of the day-to-day troubles and trials that come our way? Wisdom is all-encompassing. Wisdom affects all of life. It guides us in every dimension of what we do. Just think about some of the categories of life that are addressed by the book of Proverbs. Proverbs talks about being a kid and about being a parent. It talks about using our time and using our money. It talks about being at home and being at work, our relationships with our friends and with our enemies. It talks about eating and drinking and sleeping. Wisdom applies to happiness and sorrow, anger and peace, and every other emotion that we feel. All the situations of life that we face are guided if we are wise. Wisdom helps us to navigate all of those areas of life well. In a way that's right, in a way that's good. And we need it so badly, don't we? What's the opposite of wisdom? Well, it's folly, foolishness. And we've all seen foolishness play out. How often have we heard on the news about somebody who was praised just a week before, championed for being very good looking, or very intelligent, or having a lot more money than we do, or being very good at music or very good at sports. And then they made a couple really terrible decisions and just destroyed their life and their reputation. And everybody just watches the disaster unfold in front of them. Their families are ruined. Their lives are ruined. Their names are cast as a byword. It shows they lacked wisdom. It shows that they were fools. And we don't want to be fools. We want to be wise, but where do we find that? How do we know what that looks like? What does wisdom look like? What does a wise person look like? Can you recognize it? That's what this passage is about, how to recognize a wise person. Look at verse 13 in our passage today. Who among you is wise and understanding? That's the question. Who among us is wise? The implication is that some of us are, and some of us are not. There are wise people in this room, and there are not. There are people who have the ability to live skillfully, and then there are those who don't. And we may be in one group, or we may not. This passage helps us understand that question. And let's look at the standard of measurement by which that person is measured. The rest of verse 13 continues, "Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." Notice the words behavior and deeds, right? Once again, wisdom is action. It's doing. It's not just about being smart or being experienced. Wisdom is always proven in what you do. I think if we were to imagine a contest where we try to find the wisest people, we would imagine it being a game show where people are tested on their knowledge, right? That's kind of how we would envision that. But that wouldn't really be a complete test. The real test is when all the candidates walk off the soundstage and go in their cars and go to their homes and go to school or to work the next day. That's the test of wisdom, is how do you live in the ordinary situations of life? Wisdom is played out on the freeway. It's played out in the hospital room. It's played out on the couch. That's the test of wisdom. And so that guy with the long beard sitting up on top of the mountain, if he's not doing anything, then biblically, he's not wise. Wisdom plays out in action. Wisdom doesn't even come automatically with age or experience. It's how you've spent those years and what you've been doing that determines biblical wisdom. It's possible for someone to gain years, but not wisdom. It plays out in situations of everyday life. How do you respond to a coworker who takes credit for your work? What do you do when your spouse and kids all get sick on your day off? You were planning on doing something fun, and now you're taking care of them. What do you do when you have a relative who constantly criticizes you? What do you do if you learn that you've inadvertently overcharged a client? Those are the kinds of scenarios that test wisdom. They show our character. They show what kind of people we are. And different people will respond differently in those situations based on what seems best to them. And in our passage today, James presents us with three candidates for wisdom, three different types of people that each represent an approach to wisdom, an approach to living life. There's the jealous person, the selfishly ambitious person, and the gentle person. We'll see all three of them today. Each one models a different way of living life. I'll give those to you again, don't worry. All of them seem wise to themselves and in a way to the people around them, but only one of them is truly wise. So we're going to meet three candidates today. The first one is the jealous person. The jealous person. What are they like? What do they do? Well, jealousy is a strong feeling of possessiveness. It's usually caused by the possibility that something is about to be taken away or that you lack something that you need. The Greek word is zealous. Does that sound like an English word? It's where we get zealous. It's the idea of a fire, a fierce fire, this ferment of spirit, this ardor or a zeal. But that fire comes because of a concern you have for what somebody else has. When you are jealous, it means that you see something good that somebody else has and that you don't have, and you feel a fiery zeal to resolve it somehow. That's jealousy. Now, jealousy can be good or bad, and it has everything to do with what you're concerned with and whether it's something that God has entrusted to you or not. There's such a thing as righteous jealousy. Righteous jealousy is a strong concern for the things that God has given us. Something that we need to protect, that we need to take care of. I think every husband in the room can relate to a form of righteous jealousy if you imagine another man coming up and flirting with your wife, right? You feel this desire to protect her, to say, hey, buddy, it doesn't matter if he's a foot and a half taller than you. Hold on a second, right? She's with me, right? God has given us as husbands responsibility to care for and to protect our wife's honor. Right? We're responsible for her. She is ours. God has entrusted her to me. And we need to protect that. That's righteous jealousy. God also describes himself as jealous. Why were we commanded not to worship idols? Exodus 24 and 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. In this case, it's a matter of worship, where God deserves our worship, right? That worship belongs to him, not to anything else, not to anyone else. And God feels an extreme concern for that worship, that honor, that glory. And when it's given to something else or someone else, he feels this fervent zeal, this burning desire in him, a strong concern to get it back, right? The problem is that his worship is going to the wrong place. It's righteous jealousy because he really rightly deserves that honor. We see Jesus showing righteous jealousy in John chapter 2 when he saw the money changers in the temple, right? When he turns over the money tables, it said, verse 17 of John 2, zeal for your house will consume me. That's the same word. Christ was filled with an extreme concern, a jealousy for God's honor that was being taken away from God and being given to the money changers instead. And he wanted to sort it out. We see the Apostle Paul also showing righteous jealousy in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you. He's talking about the Corinthian believers and seeing false teachers coming in and turning them away from the truth to falsehood. And it hurts him. In his heart, he feels this concern for them and this burning desire to correct that, to bring them back to the truth. It hurts and saddens him to see them being led astray. And he feels a responsibility for them because God has entrusted them to his care as an apostle. And he uses an illustration of marriage. He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So righteous jealousy is a strong concern for the things God has entrusted to us. And then sinful jealousy is an extreme concern for things that God has not entrusted to us. Usually, when we talk about jealousy, we're talking about sinful jealousy, right? And that's what we're talking about here. Verse 14 describes it not just as jealousy, but bitter jealousy. It's a negative, usually is a negative in Scripture. Sinful jealousy is when we are concerned about something good that another person has and we don't. It's when we wish that we had the good fortune that somebody else has. Or maybe it's wishing our bad fortune on them. In Malawi, we saw that often where people would say, wow, I'm really sorry that your animals died. But then afterwards, they would tell everybody, I'm so glad. They're finally brought down to the same level as the rest of us. Everybody's all the same again. But this isn't just an African problem. This affects every one of us. We see forms of it in all around us. One quote I liked said that jealousy is counting the other person's blessings instead of your own. It's watching what everybody else has, wanting to see what they have. And it can be contagious. Because when you see that everybody else around you is obsessed about the rest of the population, you feel like, hey, I may be missing something. Right? TV, magazines, social media make it easy to keep tabs on what everybody else is doing, what everybody else has. You see when someone has something good. You see when something happens to somebody. You see where people go on vacation. And you wish, wow, I wish I could have that. Why do they have that and not me? And this idea that if we could just keep tabs on everybody well enough, and we could make sure we keep everything close together, almost sounds wise. But is it? Is bitter jealousy really a good way to live? Well, let's test it. We're going to test each of our candidates today by these same tests, the nature, the source, and the result. And for the jealous person, what is the nature of their wisdom? Look at verses 14 and first half of verse 15. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It's not wisdom. Verse 15, it's not the wisdom that comes down from above. We'll look at the selfish ambition part in a minute, but notice something here. James changes from him to you. Now he turns to you. Now he puts the attention on us, right? He wants us to check ourselves to see if we are jealous. Are we following this sort of wisdom? If you are, be careful. Have you been concerning yourselves with what other people have? If so, that's not the wisdom that comes from above. And to show how serious it is, James adds that if we think we're wise, but we have jealousy in our hearts, that we are arrogant and we are liars. It sounds good to be keeping tabs on everybody else, to be concerned about what everyone else has. It feels like you're keeping your life in control, but it's a deception. It's a lie. It's like boasting about how much Monopoly money you have. It's worthless. What's the source? The source, the second half of verse 15, it's not the wisdom that comes down from above. It's earthly. It's natural. It's demonic. Make no mistake about it. That burning concern for what other people have is a sin. Jealousy is not from God. Here are a couple other passages that say similar things. 1 Corinthians 3:3 says that jealousy, along with strife, is of the flesh. Romans 13:13 lists jealousy as one of the works of darkness, along with orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, and quarreling. Galatians 5:19-23 gives those two lists, right? The fruits of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. They're opposites. Which list do you think jealousy's on? It's a work of the flesh, along with anger, idolatry, orgies, and sorcery. Jealousy is not from God. It's not a fruit of the Spirit. It's a sin that we need to beware of. And what's the result? Verse 16. Well, we already saw it plays out in a person's deeds, but verse 14 tells us that it can be in our hearts. We need to watch about it in our hearts. How are those connected? Well, as we'll see, jealousy in our hearts produces actions. It flows out in our deeds. Look at some of the results, some of the sinful deeds that come out of a jealous heart. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Jealousy produces disorder. You might think that jealousy is a private sin that God only sees. It's only within your heart. It's contained. But look at the things that it produces. All kinds of trouble. The ESV says every vile practice. Here are a few biblical examples of those evil things that come out. Rachel was jealous of her sister Leah, that she had children when Rachel did not. And so she complained and falsely accused her husband Jacob. Joseph's brothers were jealous of his coat of many colors, and so they hated him, assaulted him, sold him into slavery, and lied about his death. Saul was jealous of David and his military successes and his fame, so he tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. The chief priests were envious of the crowds that were following Jesus, so they urged Pilate to crucify the Son of God and to release Barabbas instead. The Sadducees were jealous of the respect the people gave to the apostles, so they threw them in prison. Jealousy can lead to all these sins and more: lying, adultery, stealing, murder, etc. I heard from a pastor in Malawi, one of my students, about a family that had moved into a new community. And the neighbors saw they had a happy marriage and were jealous of it, so they started to spread rumors that the wife was unfaithful. They weren't true, but the husband believed it and eventually split up with his wife. And it took a long time before somebody was able to show him that this wasn't actually true. These were all just lies. And he was able to repent, to be reconciled to his wife. But it just is an illustration of the vile practices that can all come from a jealous heart. If we are overly concerned with other people's lives, that's not just a harmless fantasy. It's not just a private sin that God alone sees. It's a gateway to precipitous disaster, to lead us off the path of wisdom and into lasting harm and destruction. It leads to many other sins, and it's far from wisdom. So let's bring up our second candidate in the search for wisdom. Who else is there? Well, there's the selfishly ambitious person. That's our second candidate. Now, we know what ambition is. It's that drive to meet goals. And not all ambition is bad, just like not all jealousy is bad. The Bible doesn't teach that we should be unmotivated, aimless barnacles. Right? There's a good kind of drive. There's a good kind of goals. There's a good kind of pursuit of things if those goals are good and God-honoring. There's a godly ambition that strives to know God better, that wants to grow spiritually, that wants to serve him more. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3:13-14. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Straining forward, pressing on. Or Romans 15:20. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel. This was an ambition of Paul's, to preach the gospel. Yet look at this. This is interesting. In Philippians 1:17, Paul talks about some preachers who've risen up since he'd been put in prison. Some of them are good and some of them aren't. And he describes some of the ones who proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So this group of people are preaching Christ, but with selfish ambition as their motive. And it just shows that Paul can have a motive of preaching the gospel that's good and godly. And these false teachers can have a motivation of preaching the gospel that is selfish and wrong. You can desire to do the same thing. You can be ambitious and passionate about the same thing. And it really comes down to the heart and the motive within that determines whether it's right or whether it's wrong. You can selfishly or selflessly pursue even ministry. Well, it's also interesting to notice the competitiveness there, right? Paul sees these guys as teaching and preaching, and he says, praise God. In every way, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. But these guys look at Paul and they say, hey, he's a competitor. We want to stop him. And Paul doesn't want to stop them. It shows the difference that a true motive of desiring to serve God has in one's heart. To Paul, the main thing was people are still hearing the gospel. Praise God. So selfish ambition runs after goals that exalt myself, whereas godly ambition runs after goals that exalt God. That's our distinction here. And again, in this passage, we're talking about the wrong kind, the selfish ambition. This is the same word used in verse 14 and 16, selfish ambition. That's often used throughout the New Testament. Rivalry, competition, strife, self-interest. What does this person do? The idea is someone with a mercenary motive. It was sometimes used to describe a politician who's canvassing for office. Every interaction they have with every person around them is for their benefit, right? They use you. They want to take advantage of every relationship for their own advancement, that everybody else exists to help them get ahead. That's the idea of selfish ambition. We were driving up to Northern California just last week and back, and we were listening to a history of the ancient world, and we were listening to Julius Caesar, a part about Caesar and his ambition. And famously, Caesar was reading a biography of Alexander the Great, and he burst into tears. Plutarch says that his friends asked him, "Why are you crying?" And he said, "Do you think I have not just cause to weep when I consider that Alexander at my age had conquered so many nations, and I have all this time done nothing that is memorable?" To Julius Caesar, all these nations existed just to help him get ahead. He needed to conquer them so he could be great, greater than Alexander. That's selfish ambition. The jealous person is concerned with being left behind the crowd. But the selfishly ambitious person is concerned with not leading the crowd. Jealousy aims to stop people from passing you up, but selfish ambition wants to step on everybody on the way to the top. And we live in a world that praises selfish ambition. Whether it's in sports or business or academics or music, there are people who climb to the top of the ladder but step on all kinds of others on the way. And they go on to write books and give interviews about how they became great and how their hard work and great ideas brought them success. And it seems like they have stumbled onto wisdom, that they know the secret of skillful living, and you want to buy their books and go to their seminars because of it. It's easy to absorb that and feel the need to keep up with it. But is it really wisdom? Well, let's test it. Same criteria. What is the nature? Again, 14 and 15. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Selfish ambition is not wisdom either. It's not something to boast about. And think how common boasting is when you are around a selfishly ambitious person. I've been really busy since my promotion to director. Did you know my company has more than 50% of the market share now? Hey, did you hear we're having another baby? I'm the youngest person to ever run for this office. Sorry I missed your call. I'm on a business trip to Monte Carlo. Now, there's nothing wrong with going on a business trip or having a baby, but there is that boasting that goes with it that is sinful. We need to let the Lord exalt us as we strive to obey him instead of seeking to exalt ourselves. And James 4 gives great advice for us. James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." This selfish ambition of pursuing your goals ahead of God's goals is not wisdom either. So what's the source? Verse 15 again. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Let me make another observation here that applies to both sinful jealousy and selfish ambition. As Christians, we know we have those three big enemies, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil, right? When we're tempted to sin, it's by at least one of those three. The devil and his demons are the angels who rebelled against God because of selfish ambition, right? Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High. The world is that system of ideas and thoughts that are opposed to God. The flesh is the Christian's old nature that used to control us, but as believers, the Spirit gives us the power to resist and overcome. We see all three of those enemies in verse 15. He uses slightly different words, but earthly is the world. Unspiritual means fleshly, of the flesh, and demonic is of the devil. So jealousy and selfish ambition are not from God, but they are produced by a team effort of our three spiritual enemies. And remember that list of the works of the flesh that we saw in Galatians 5:20? It contrasts with the fruit of the Spirit. Guess what else is on that list? Selfish ambition. It's also translated rivalries or disputes. And what does Paul say at the end of that list? I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see how serious this is? Romans 2:8 says the people who practice selfish ambition are promised wrath and fury. It's a serious sin in God's sight to be selfishly ambitious. What's the result again? Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, verse 16, there is disorder and every evil thing. Disorder, every vile practice. Some biblical examples of those. Adam and Eve wanted to become like God, so they disobeyed God and tasted the fruit that plunged mankind into sin. The Tower of Babel, let us make a name for ourselves so that we're not scattered. Instead, they were scattered. They brought confusion into the world. And every time you have a cross-cultural communication breakdown, that's why. Selfish ambition. Absalom wanted to be king, and he turned the people's hearts away from his father David, and it ended up with him fleeing from the city and dying hanging from a tree. In the book of Esther, Haman, selfish ambition drove him to propose genocide, but it ended up with him being shamed and killed. Selfish ambition leads to personal embarrassment. It leads to the collapse of empires. It's not a wise way to live life. And sometimes you'll hear a debate between a jealous person and a selfishly ambitious person about which one is better, right? Which one is worse? But thankfully, we don't have to choose between these two. There's a third option, a gentle person. That's our third candidate, the gentle person. What is this person like? Verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Now, what does that mean? This phrase is hard for us to understand. Gentleness, sometimes translated meekness. It often sounds like just being weak, right? It sometimes sounds like it's wimpy, but it's not. This word actually is an interesting word. It doesn't focus so much on being gentle towards people. It has to do with our interactions towards God. And it describes somebody who has an attitude that accepts God's dealing with him or her as good and doesn't fight against it, doesn't resist or dispute against what God does for them and to them. It's sometimes translated as humble. So if you'd rather use humble instead of gentle in your notes, that's totally fine. The gentle person has a grace in their soul and a strength of character that regulates their passions. They submit to God and his dealings with them, and they see God working in their life and welcome it. They don't resist it. They want God to be able to do his work in them and through them. Unlike our first two candidates, the gentle person knows that he or she is not wise by nature, but knows that wisdom comes from God. Verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So we see jealousy, selfish ambition are not wisdom, but this gentleness is. And it emphasizes it with the words wise and understanding, showing that it's not just knowledge, but it's the application of it. Now, sometimes it's not applied and worked out immediately. Wisdom can be worked in the heart and then eventually work itself out in the actions, but it takes time to see it. This happened with Christ. Matthew 11, verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. People looked at his life and said, he's a fool. But Jesus adds, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds, right? In time, it would be clear that the way that he thought and lived was right. Well, what are some of those deeds? What are some of the results, the fruits of wisdom that come out? Verse 17 gives us seven characteristics of it. As we look at these, evaluate yourself. But the wisdom from above is first, pure. That means upright, holy, undefiled. A wise person doesn't find sneaky ways to get around the law. You may be good at hiding your sexual sin from your spouse, but that's not wisdom. True wisdom is pure. Then, peaceable. It's peace-loving, free from worry. It's not wise to get your enemies to fight with each other. A wise person is one who resolves conflicts. They don't just manipulate them to their own advantage. True wisdom is peaceable. Third characteristic, it's gentle. This isn't the same word as in verse 13. That was talked about being gentle before the Lord. This talks about being gentle towards people. That's somebody who is forbearing, who's considerate, even yielding. A wise person isn't one who escalates every offense, but who often is able to soften them, who is able to absorb a lot of annoyances and show grace back to people who are doing harm to them. True wisdom is gentle. Fourth, it's reasonable, open to reason, willing to give in. It's somebody that you can talk to, right? If you find yourself saying, I don't need to hear an explanation, I already know, then you're not reasonable. Right? The wise person realizes they may have made a mistake. They need to hear. They need to learn, get all sides of the story, be able to understand what the situation is before they make a judgment. A truly wise person is one who is reasonable, who is willing to listen to reason. Fifth, full of mercy and good fruits. That means they're constantly engaged in. They're preoccupied with being compassionate. They want to be sympathetic, and they show pity and loving kindness all the time. Now, we often see a selfishly ambitious person doing good works when the cameras are rolling, right? When it benefits them. They're happy to show off their good works once in a while. But this person, the truly wise person, does good as a way of life. Even when nobody's watching, they're doing good. True wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. Sixth, it's unwavering. It can be translated impartial. It's the same word that was used in James 4 about treating the rich and the poor the same. Without prejudice or favoritism, non-judgmental. If you treat people differently depending on how valuable they are to you, about how much they can advance your career, you're not wise. True wisdom is to hold himself and everyone else to the same standard, which is God's standard, not our own standard. True wisdom is unwavering, impartial. And last, it's without hypocrisy. Right? Or the ESV says sincere, genuine, right? Someone who says one thing but feels something different in their heart is not wise. The wise person doesn't just say nice things. They feel them. They believe them. They mean them. True wisdom is sincere, without hypocrisy. This is what a gentle person looks like. This is what a wise person looks like. And if you want an example of one, look at Christ. He was called in 1 Corinthians 1, the wisdom from God. That's a title given to Christ. Now, if you pay attention here, you're thinking that you're surrounded by people who are jealous and who are selfishly ambitious, right? Thinking about people who are trying to pull you down, people who are trying to step on you. And you're saying, wait a second. Your advice is, I need to show mercy to them and be gentle and meek. I need to be humble towards them. Aren't I going to get walked all over? How am I supposed to show gentleness and humility when everybody else is playing by different rules? Well, we need to understand where this wisdom comes from. Verse 17 says, this is the wisdom from above. It comes from God. God is the source of this wisdom. What makes this wisdom different is that it acknowledges that. It recognizes God is the source of all wisdom. Yeah, jealousy and selfish ambition, those are obsessed with me and my relationship with everybody else. But true wisdom is focused on me and my relationship to God. That's where it starts. And if you find that you lack wisdom, it's tempting to think that the solution to that is to take a class or stock up on some books. But that's not going to make you any more wise. unless you first acknowledge God as the source of wisdom. You could read a whole library, but if you don't recognize God as the source of wisdom and humble yourself before him, you won't gain an iota of any wisdom. Unless your heart is humble before him, it doesn't matter how many degrees you get or how many years you live, you won't become wiser. Wisdom comes as we humble ourselves before the Lord. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And James 1:21 tells us something about this too. James says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. That word humility is the same word translated gentleness in verse 13 of our passage. That's how our hearts should be, is like fertile soil, ready to receive the word of God so that we can become wise. Because we're not by ourselves. By nature, we're foolish. We need that wisdom, and we know where it comes from. It comes from the Lord. But another thing that can happen too is we can forget that wisdom comes from God, and we can think, well, okay, I hear this message. I saw that list of seven characteristics in verse 17. I just need to work on those, right? I need to be a bit more pure. I need to be a little more gentle. I'm going to work on those, and that'll make me wise, right? If you do that, you're missing the point though, because those seven things in verse 17 are indicators of true wisdom, right? It's like the little lights and the sounds that your car makes when you turn it on. When you start your car, all the little lights on the dashboard blink and the little sounds start going, right? And then they turn off. Well, those are there to show you that everything's working correctly and that everything's functioning, right? Now, if you start your car one day and no lights flash and no sounds go, the solution isn't just to sit there and start figuring out how to make more lights and sounds for yourself. You can sit in there and go bing, bing, bing all you want. It's not going to make your car work correctly, right? Those things are indicators that everything's working. The engine is on, the battery is charged, the fluids are fine, right? They may reveal a much bigger problem. And that's what these things are here in verse 17, is they point us to an attitude of humility before God. If we don't have that, if our posture before God is not humble and gentle, then none of these things in verse 17 are going to come out. But the solution is not just to focus on those external expressions of wisdom, but it's to humble ourselves before the Lord, right? It's to come before him in humility. We need to seek and welcome the reproof and wisdom that he gives. And that's where this passage really points us to the need for the gospel. Unless you are a genuine follower of Christ, you can't have wisdom. No one can. There is no other way to be wise apart from Christ. Yeah, a non-Christian or a professing Christian can act wise, can adopt some of these Christian principles, but they're never going to have a heart that is transformed, that is truly being formed by the Spirit of God. They're not going to be sincere. They're not going to be full of good fruits. Those are impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit. I know you've been studying Romans, and there are some commentators who see a disagreement between James and Romans. They say Paul talks about being justified by faith, James talks about being justified by works. But there's no conflict there, right? There's no disagreement. Paul's focusing on the inner workings of faith in Romans. James focusing on the outer expressions of it in James. You've probably heard that familiar quote that we're saved by grace alone, but saving faith is never alone. It's attributed to both Calvin and Luther. Both of them wrote similar things to that. There are two truths there. Romans focuses on the first truth in that quote, that we are justified by faith alone. James focuses on the second part of that. The faith that justifies us is never alone. It produces fruits. And those are inseparable. We need to remember that, though, because without true saving faith, we can't be wise. We can't live this kind of life. And so this passage should point us back to saving faith. It should point us back to abide in Christ. It should point us back to not seek to be saved by our works, but to be saved by faith. It should point us to the work of Christ on the cross. And it's possible for us as Christians to be saved and yet still adopt some of worldly wisdom into our thinking. And that's a warning here, and that's why we need to recognize a wise person. Have we adopted some of this? Are you tempted to be driven by selfish ambition? Do you tend to use people to your own benefit and advantage? Are you jealous of other people? Do you watch the successes of others and feel that burning in your heart? This is why this warning exists. James shows us those are not wisdom. True wisdom comes from above. We need to forsake false wisdom. We need to embrace true wisdom. But it's not just a pursuit of wisdom. It's a pursuit of Christ. It's a pursuit of God that leads to wisdom. But the good news is that we all can have this wisdom if we seek for it, if we ask God for it with humility and with faith. James 1 reminded us, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. What is the result? Well, the jealous person and the selfishly ambitious person, they may seem wise, but we saw where that ended up. Disorder, every vile practice, every evil thing. But what does the future hold for the gentle person, for the humble person, for the person who walks through life in obedience to God? Well, verse 18 gives us a beautiful picture. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Greek scholars debate on how to translate this sentence, but what is clear is that there's a relationship between godly wisdom, peace, and righteousness, and that the relationship is circular, that they form a cycle that continues to perpetuate itself. This really answers that question I asked earlier about how do we live in a world when everyone around us is jealous and selfishly ambitious. It's because this peace and this righteousness grows and it continues to spread. Malawi, I said earlier in the first hour, there are a lot of people who are farmers. Most people have a crop, and I've seen a lot and learned a lot more about farming, that often you'll plant a crop, and some of it's to eat, and some of it is to plant again. And when you get a good crop, you get more to plant, and it continues to perpetuate. That's really the idea here with this talk of seeds and harvest, is that when we are humble before the Lord, and we are able to treat others graciously, gently, we're planting seeds of peace. And in time, those seeds will produce a harvest, a fruit of righteousness. And in those fruits, there are more seeds to plant more peace, to produce more righteousness. And it continues to grow. That's what godly wisdom does. I think and thank God for people that I have known who I've seen the legacy of their faithful obedience and submission to Christ in my life, long after they've passed away. And we thank God for those people who have grown and produced this harvest because of their humble service before the Lord. Well, we see these three kinds of people, each one wise. As we look at ourselves, we need to see, which one are we? Are we among the jealous group, the selfishly ambitious, or are we truly wise? Does our life, is it marked by the gentleness of wisdom? Are we skilled at life? I said at the beginning that one of the great things about this skill is it's so useful, it covers all of life. I think that wisdom is more valuable than any other skill. But there's another advantage that it has too. There are a lot of skills that I can never get. As hard as I like, I'm never going to become a professional golfer. I'm never going to be a concert violinist. But I can become wise. This is a skill that we can pursue as we seek Christ in humility and ask him for it. As we humble ourselves before him and welcome his work in us, we can become wise. Well, let me close this in prayer. Father God, we are just in awe of your grace to us, Lord, wretched sinners as we are by nature, and yet you make us your children, Lord, and as if that weren't enough, God, we are just amazed that you would make it possible for us who are fools to become wise, Lord. You are the source of wisdom. We acknowledge that there is no other, no magazine, no seminar, no video, no witch doctor, no tribal leader is ever going to be able to show us the right way to live, Lord. But you have. Lord, help us to have hearts that are like soft and fertile soil, ready to receive the truth from your word, that we can become wise. Lord, help us to grow and to flourish in wisdom so that our lives are producing those seeds of peace that produce righteousness that continues. God, thank you so much for challenging us in this through your word today. Help us to grow in wisdom, we pray. Amen.